Well, we're beginning today with a study going through the book of Deuteronomy. If you would turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of Moses, fifth book of the law. And Deuteronomy is the book that Jesus quoted from more than any other book. And I want to go ahead and just begin right away with a basic statement about what the book of Deuteronomy is about. This is the first point on your outline. And it says, in Deuteronomy, Moses leads the new generation of Israelites into a covenant renewal before they enter the land that God is giving them. In Deuteronomy, it picks up where the book of Numbers leaves off. The book of Numbers is right before Deuteronomy, and it picks up where the Numbers leaves off. And in the book of Numbers, the Israelites have come right up to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them. And they were poised to enter into the land. Well, they put their focus on, to them, what seemed to be just insurmountable odds that they just could not overcome. At least in their mind, they felt like they could not overcome. And so they didn't trust God. They didn't obey God. God judged that generation by causing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they had all died out, all except that is Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And at the end of Numbers, then now there's a new generation, and God has them poised now to enter into the promised land. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking, addressing to this new generation of Israelites, and specifically there's a reminder and a renewal of the covenant that they have with God that was made at Mount Sinai. And basically what he does, he takes the law that was revealed in the first four books of the law, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and he actually preaches. Moses preaches several sermons based on those laws to the Israelites. Now, in your bulletin, I've given you an outline, and actually, it's got two different outlines on different sides of the paper. And it's two different ways, really, to understand how the book of Deuteronomy is structured, how it's set up. On one side that has at the top, second law. That's actually the outline that we used when we went through the book, when we were studying through the Bible as a whole. And it was February 2008 that we actually looked at Deuteronomy. And this is the outline that's from that. Now, the phrase second law is what Deuteronomy means. It means second law. And what is happening, Moses is taking, like I said, the law of God and applying it to the generation of Israelites, this new generation, for a second time, in a sense. And this outline just kind of shows, it's a very simple outline. This shows that really what Moses does, he preaches three separate sermons. And you can see those laid out there in order there. And then the final chapter speak of the conclusion of Moses' ministry. But there's another way to understand the book of Deuteronomy, and that's the one I want to give some attention here now. So the next point here is that the structure of the covenant renewal in Deuteronomy is similar to ancient Near East treaties between a greater power, suzerain king, and a smaller state, the vassal. Every commentator that I looked at pointed this out, and I think most, if you have study Bibles, that's probably included at the beginning of Deuteronomy here as well. So I felt like it might be good for us to look at this, because it is interesting and very, I think, significant, because the real focus here is covenant renewal. And actually that seems to be tied into something that was somewhat common, at least in that day and time, because what they would do, that there were covenantal treaties that would take place between a strong, powerful king called a suzerain king. This was especially in the Hittite realms, Hittite regions. And it would be a covenant or a treaty between the king and the people or smaller states that were under the king's jurisdiction, under the king's reign. So if you look on the other side of your outline that has at the top, these are the words, which I'll talk about that later. You'll see that there's six different sections there that correspond closely or somewhat closely to how a lot of these treaties were done in ancient times. The first is called the preamble, and that's the first five verses, some say the first eight verses of Deuteronomy. And in the preamble, that's where the suzerain king that's where those treaties would actually identify who the king was, who was speaking, who was actually initiating and making this covenant. Well, in Deuteronomy, it's Moses who is speaking on behalf of the king, or behalf of the Lord God. And we see that addressed in the very beginning there, beginning verse that we'll look at later today. The second section is called the historical prologue. And in that, what they would use, they would just rehearse the historical situation that led up to them making the treaty at that particular time. You know, what was behind it? What led them to this place? Well, that really takes place also in the book of Deuteronomy. Specifically, he's reviewing the historical relationship, and especially focusing on when God delivered them out of slavery in Exodus, and other things that took place after that, that has led them once again to this particular point. So the historical prologue. The third section, chapters 5 through 11, lays out general stipulations that the king was going to require of his vassals. Now, in Deuteronomy, that's where the Ten Commandments are listed. Once again, they were originally given in Exodus, but they're repeated in Deuteronomy. They're listed in this particular section. And then really the first commandment is expanded on for several chapters, especially focusing on God's love for them and their love for God. So that's expanded on as far as in the general stipulations that's required, that the king or that God is making. The fourth section is really the largest section of the book, and it follows after the general stipulations, but these are more specific stipulations. And this is really where the other nine commandments are expanded on in more detail. And actually, showing them the reality that God's law really applies to every aspect of their life. And that's by far the largest section of the book. The fifth section emphasizes blessings, first off, that will come when following the king, and in this case, following the Lord. When they follow the Lord, there are blessings that result. But it also gives an emphasis on the curses that will come for disobedience. And those are laid out in a lot of specifics once we get to that. I'm sure it'll be a number of months before we get that far. But and then the final section is witnesses to this covenant that would have been listed. As far as Deuteronomy is concerned, there's three witnesses. The law itself is a witness. Moses and Joshua are given as witnesses. And then heaven and earth is given as witnesses. And then the part at the end of the book that talks about the conclusion of Moses' ministry is not a part of the treaty outline. But that's kind of a basic overview, really, of what the structure of how the book of Deuteronomy is structured. A general summary there. Now, I want to mention one more thing before we get into chapter 1 in particular. One more thing that's more of a general observation about the book of Deuteronomy that I think is important to note. So point B, the thoroughness of the people's covenant responsibility emphasizes that all of life is to be lived in submission to the Lord of the covenant. I mentioned this, but it's interesting to note that by far, the largest section of this book of Deuteronomy is the general and specific stipulations, especially the specific stipulations. I mean, that's the law of God that's listed and then expanded on and so forth. And that's by far the biggest and takes up the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy once we get there. And it's interesting, the matters that are touched on, I mean, there's a wide range of issues that are addressed. And there's things you would think, well, that's really important. There's other things you might think, that seems kind of insignificant. Why would they bring that in? Just give you kind of a general listing. This is a very incomplete list, but a number of things that are addressed. There are laws relating to the sanctuary. There's laws related to idolatry. There's laws related to religious festivals that they observed. There's laws related to specific sexual crimes. There are laws related to the right conduct in a time of war. There's laws related to food to be eaten and not to be eaten. There's laws related to slaves, laws related to prophecy and the priesthood. There's laws related to birds' nests in Deuteronomy. There's laws related to financial matters and to kidnapping. I mean, these are just kind of a few of the topics, the categories that are addressed in these stipulations. Now, the main point I want to make about that is this. Is that as the people of God were on the verge of entering the promised land, as the people of God, following the promise and obeying the laws and believing the promises of God, there's an emphasis that not a single area of their life is to be left out when it comes to their covenant relationship with God. Nothing is left out. Everything, whether it seems important to us or whether it seems insignificant, maybe even trivial to us, there is not anything that is left out of what it means to walk in covenant with God. Everything is included. Everything. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because in our culture, and there's a thing, and I understand this, but we have a tendency to kind of see things as being secular or sacred. And I understand that, but at the same time, what this is telling us is there is no such thing as secular. Everything is sacred when it comes to the Christian's walk with the Lord. Everything. And so there's not any part of your life that is somehow off limits or that somehow has nothing to do with the Lord. Everything has to do with following Him and what it is to walk in covenant with Him. So really, I think the book of Deuteronomy, it was written about 3,500 years ago or so, but I think it has a great deal of significance to the Christian church today. It's one of the reasons I wanted to do this book, is I feel like it has a lot of application to the church. I think there's a lot we can learn from it. I want to mention there's a quote here by one of the commentators, Peter Craigie, which you'll probably hear from a lot as we continue on. He's one of the commentaries that I'm using. And this was one of some introductory words that he made about the book of Deuteronomy, which I think are really good. He says, in the midst of world events, a relatively small community was being urged by Moses, the man of God, to commit itself wholeheartedly to the Lord before engaging in the struggle for the promised land. The kingdom of God's chosen people was coming of age, unnoticed by the great powers of the time, and struggling against what were, by human standards, impossible circumstances. The book provides a paradigm, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M. The book provides a paradigm for the kingdom of God in the modern world. It is a time for renewing commitment within the new covenant and turning to the future with a view to possessing the promise of God. I believe there's a lot that we can find application from in this book. Now, if you would turn to chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1, these are the verses that we identified as being the preamble, kind of the opening statement as far as bringing forth this covenant, a renewal of this covenant to the people. And this is the preamble, the beginning point. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness and the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. Now, I would sum up these verses this way. Point 2 on your outline. God's people must remember they have been called into covenant with God and are therefore responsible to live in accordance with His laws and His purposes for the future. These introductory verses tell us some very basic things, important things, just to kind of get a basic things about the book as a whole. It tells us who's doing the speaking. Moses is speaking on behalf of the Lord. It tells us who is listening, or who the audience is, and that's the people of Israel, the children of God, the people that God had made covenant with. It tells us that the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the law of God, and also tells us that the people are being directed by the Lord to actually go in and possess the land that He's promised for them to have. Now, what I want to do is to focus on four truths that I think we can see in these verses. And one thing just to note, and that I've already emphasized before, is that these truths don't just apply to the Israelites of 3,500 years ago. I mean, these truths apply to us as well. And so we'll try to make application as we go through. The first truth is this. The hope of God's people rests solely on the fact that they have a covenant relationship with God. Everything is based on that. And like I said, this is the theme of the whole book, the covenant relationship and the renewal of that covenant relationship with God. And the fact is that Israel was God's covenant people. And they're spoken of in that way. God had called out Abraham at this point, probably around 700 years or so earlier. And he had promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed into a great nation. Abraham's descendants will be a great nation. Well, that nation, his physical seed of that nation was the nation of Israel. And then God confirmed with the nation of Israel, after he delivered them from Egyptian slavery at Mount Sinai, that covenant was confirmed and kind of established in a sense, especially with them as a nation as a whole. And so the whole context of the book of Deuteronomy is written from the perspective that God had called the people of Israel to be in covenant with him, and everything centered around that. Now, the one phrase that is really the essence of that is if you look down in verse 6. It says, it starts with this simple phrase, the Lord our God. That is the basic expression of covenant. The Lord our God. I want to think about it just for a minute, at least the three basic words in that simple little statement, the Lord our God. First, the Lord. The word Lord here is the word Yahweh. It's the name that God revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, I am who I am. And that was the name Yahweh. And there's a number of things that that tells us about the character of God, about the nature of God. One thing it tells us that God is self-existent. He's eternal. He depends on nothing. He depends on no one for his existence. I am. I mean, he is always I am and always has been I am. So his eternal self-existence is one of the things that we know just by the fact that that name is used to describe him. It also tells us that he's the creator, that he's the sustainer of everything. If he's the only one who's ever been, then he's the one who brought what does exist beyond him into existence. He's the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists. It also tells us that he's unchangeable. He's always I am. God is not getting better and better, and he's also not getting older and therefore losing any of his faculties in any sense. He is the unchangeable God. All the perfections of God have always been the perfections of God. He is the immutable, unchangeable God. He is always I am. And that's the God who is making covenant and has made covenant with them and the God that if we're Christians, that we're in covenant with. The next word, he says, the Lord our. The Lord our. Now, who was our? Who were the people that made up that pronoun, our? Well, God here is speaking specifically of the Israelites. And the Israelites are good examples, just like we're good examples, of people who do not deserve to be in covenant with God at all. Just several things that you know that they did. Whenever God delivered them from slavery, and as they begin to travel, it just seems like it was just persistent complaining and murmuring against Moses, against the Lord, just on and on and on and on. It seemed like they just continue. It's like you can look almost anywhere in their travels and find complaining going on. You know, a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in God on a persistent basis. And then when God had called Moses up on Mount Sinai and was giving him the law, this was kind of all part of that covenant with the nation, you remember what they were doing down at the foot of the mountain. They were making a golden calf to worship. I mean, just it's almost hard to imagine anything worse taking place than what they actually did. And then we've already mentioned that when God brought them right to the promised land to give them the promised land, with which is all these promises, that everything was leading to that, and they just think, oh, there's no way, we can never do this, we could never accomplish this, there's no way this could ever happen. And so disbelief, disobedience, that's who our is. One of the phrases in Deuteronomy 9:24, Moses, here's how Moses, one of the ways Moses describes the Israelites. He says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. They probably all had that on a plaque on their tents, I imagine. Just kidding. Not a real encouraging quote. But it's reality. They had been rebellious to the Lord ever since Moses had known them. And the Scripture tells us that. So why in the world were they ever brought into covenant with God? Well, Deuteronomy tells us that. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The only reason that they could say they were in covenant with God was because the Lord had set his love on them. That's why they could say the Lord our God. Is because God, in his mercy, in his love, in spite of who they were, in spite of what they did, had nothing to do with their potential or anything of that sort. It had solely to do with the fact that God chose to set his love on them. Out of all the nations in the world, there was nothing that set them apart. That God would somehow be attracted to them. He chose them merely because he chose them. And that was just an expression of his love, not of anything of their deserving his love. That's the reason they were chosen. That's the only reason any of us are in covenant with God, is that God had set his love on us, because none of us deserve to be in a covenant relationship with God. We could make a list a mile long and keep adding to it every day of all the reasons that we should not be in relationship with God at all. There are all kinds of reasons, and everything you list, there's probably 10 times that you don't know about. More than 10 times. There is no reason in us for God to choose us or for us to be in covenant with him. It all is based on the love and mercy and grace of God. Now, there's one other word. The Lord our God. Back from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6. That tells us that the self-existent sovereign Lord has set his love on unworthy people like them, like us, and they responded by submitting to him so that he became their God, the Lord our God. There was a submission to the Lord who had set his love on them and who had called them out. So now, from God's perspective, he is their God. From their perspective, he is our God. So there's a submission here that says we are in covenant relationship with God. He has called us, and we see him and we follow him as our God. And that is the most basic thing that describes the nation of Israel. I mean, everything about them comes from that they were in covenant with God. And once again, the same is true for us. If you're a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, that is the most basic thing that defines who you are. It defines who you are more than who your parents are, or what time in history that you are living, what your skills are, whether you're male or female, or what your race is. All those things are important. But the most basic thing about anybody who is a Christian is that the Lord is your God. That everything comes from that. That's the most basic identity that we have. And it was true for them, and it's true for us as well. Everything starts from that and goes back to that. So the most basic thing that we need to understand as well is that we are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. That defines really everything about us, or should define everything about us. The next point I want us to notice is this. It's imperative that God's covenant people both understand and walk in obedience to the revealed Word of God. Now, that follows just naturally after that phrase in verse 6. Actually, it follows literally after that phrase in verse 6, because it says, "The Lord our God spoke." The Lord our God spoke. Now, if He's the Lord and He's our God, what He has to say is of extreme importance. The Lord our God spoke. So whatever He says is just vitally important for us to understand, for us to pay attention to, for us to build our life around. Because the Lord our God is the one who speaks to us. Once again, this is a major part of what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy. I mentioned that the word Deuteronomy actually means second law, and that's true. But that's not the title of the book that the Hebrew Bible gives to Deuteronomy. And I can't say it in Hebrew, but here's what it means in English. These are the words. These are the words. And the reason that's the title is because those are the beginning words of the book. That's how they did their titles. And so their title for the book of Deuteronomy is, "These are the words." Now that tells us a lot about the book. First off, it tells us in verse 1, it says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan," and so forth. Tells them where they were living, where they were, at least at that point. And so first off, it's telling us these are the words of Moses. They're the words that Moses is speaking to the people. But then verse 3, it gives us more specifically where Moses got these words. It says, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them." So Moses spoke specifically what the Lord had commanded him to speak to them. That's where the words came from. They were not things that Moses just came up with in his head and just kind of made some notes and says, "They need to know this." They were words given to him by God that he was to give to the people. So the words that Moses speaks are actually the words of God. And what's interesting here is just even that little phrase gives us an example in itself of what we're supposed to do with the words of God. Because it tells us that he spoke according to all the Lord had commanded him to speak. In other words, he's exemplifying for them what they're supposed to do. Whatever the Lord speaks to them, they're supposed to do. What God spoke to Moses, he did. He spoke these words, and therefore he gave these words to the people of Israel, just as God told him to. Well, that's an example in itself of what we're supposed to do. When we receive those words, we're supposed to do as we're commanded by the words that we get from the words of God. So the very fact that the words came from God tells us within this book at the very beginning that this is the word of God. Moses is speaking, but it's the word of God. Verse 5 gives us a further description of what Moses is saying. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law. Now the word expound means to make something absolutely clear or plain. To expound, to make something clear, to make something crystal clear and plain. So he's not giving them new laws. He's expounding on the laws that have already been given. He's giving further explanation, so to speak, or further clarity, so to speak, on the laws that have been given. He's expounding on the laws that God had already given to him and therefore to the people of Israel. Matter of fact, it's interesting to note that the laws as they were originally given, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, as the laws were given in those earlier books of the law, they're especially given more towards the judges, those who would be making the judicial decisions and actually carrying out the consequences for those who would disobey the laws. So they were especially given more to those in the judicial realm of the people of Israel. These laws are given to the people of Israel. So one was a judicial giving, but the same law now is expounded on by Moses so the people will understand them themselves and see how they apply and be emphasize how they're supposed to live based on the law of God. And of course, in the church today, we have the exact same responsibility. Because if the Lord is our God, then what He speaks then is extremely important. And we need to give as much attention as we can to understanding what He says and then actually walking out or seeking to apply what He has said. The next point, the vision of God's covenant people must be based on God's promises and not on circumstances. It's based on His promises and not on circumstances. Verse 1 and verse 5 tell us that Moses was speaking to Israel. It says, beyond the Jordan River, in the wilderness, then it says, in the land of Moab. In other words, the 40 years of wilderness wandering has come to an end, and they are finally on the verge, once again, they're on the verge of crossing the Jordan River and actually entering into the Promised Land. So it identifies where they are. Now, look at verses 6 through 8. In these verses, this is Moses recalling words that the Lord has spoken when they were at Mount Sinai the first time in Exodus. I think they're also listed in Numbers as well. But he's recalling these words. Look in verses 6 through 8. It says, the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. Horeb is where Mount Sinai is. So that's what Matt's talking about, Mount Sinai, where the law was given. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them. So they were to go in the land. They're told after the law has been given at Sinai, everything related to the tabernacle has been completed and put together and so forth. Once that has been done, they says, okay, now you are to go into the land that the Lord has promised. And of course, the generation who originally heard these words did not go to the land. They're the ones who died in the wilderness over the 40 years. And so now Moses is repeating these same words to this new generation. They're to go and take possession of that land. Now, the problem is this. It's really the same problem that the people before had. He's telling them to take the land. There were already people there. It's not like he's saying, you know, this house is vacant. You can go live there. People lived there. There were already people living in this land of promise. The Canaanites, Amorites are mentioned in particular. And there's other ites that come up all through Joshua when you get to that. But there's all kinds of people that actually, that is their home. That's where they live. They live in that land. And so, but what's interesting is, he doesn't focus on the fact that the land is inhabited. He focuses on the fact that the land was promised to them. That was the key. The focus is not the fact that there's people already there and these seem to be insurmountable odds. The focus is on the fact that this land has been promised to you and therefore go and take it. Now, one thing we'll see as we go through Deuteronomy, it's God's intention to use the Israelites to bring judgment on the people of that land because they're described as being idolaters, pagan people, unbelievers. And God actually is using the Israelites to bring judgment on this. One thing that the Lord does often through the Scripture. Later, you know that He actually used other nations to actually punish Israel. But in this case, He's going to use Israel to punish these nations. But they're there. They're going to have to be fought. They're going to have to be defeated. But once again, the focus is not so much on that. The focus is not on the circumstances because that would be overwhelming like it was before. The focus is on the promises, the fact that this land has been sworn to Abraham. It was sworn to Isaac and to Jacob and to his descendants, and that's who they were. So there's a promise, and that's what they're supposed to focus on. Now, that applies to us as well. I mean, God gave the Israelites, and when you look at when you get a globe or a world map and look at how big Israel is, or the promised land, look at the size of that kind of in relation to the world. It's pretty small. It seemed like I heard somebody say it's about the size of Connecticut, maybe. You know, I'm not sure if that's exactly right. Somebody gets in the back of my mind. But it's not a real big place. It's an important place, but it's not a real big place. So a small piece of land there, just to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, is what they were given. Well, what is the church given? I think the Bible tells the church is given the earth. We're given the nations. We're given the world. You remember what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28. Most of us know this by heart. But he told them to make disciples of all nations. All the nations, all the people groups of the world. He said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Now you go and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, go and take the land. Which means go and take the earth. Go and take the world. Take the nations for the gospel. Now, is there any hope that that would ever happen? Well, in Revelation, this is in chapter 7, John gets a insight into heaven. And I've mentioned this verse a lot. I love these verses. And what he sees multitudes and multitudes of people there beyond, he said, beyond what could ever even be counted. And he said, there are people from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every nation. They're all there. And it's like just multitudes. So you get so it really seems like the Lord Jesus intended that when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, he really expects it to happen. He really expects it to happen. That the nations would become Christ's disciples. Well, if you look much at the nations, and, you know, we do our prayer sheet and we focus on a different nation each week. And even the nations that have some positive things to say have all kinds of issues, just like our nation. Their nation, I mean, their issues are, you may, you know, apply to them in particular. But every nation and many of the nations, it just seems like you just don't get the impression that there's a lot of disciples in a lot of them. At least that's at least our perception. We don't always, what we perceive is not always accurate. But at least our perception is that the nations may not be doing that well. So it's really easy to be overcome with unbelief because of the circumstances. It is really easy to do that. I get all those prayer requests from Operation World. Some of you probably use that as well. Go through and read. I mean, it's a thick book. About the nations of the world and trying to analyze and kind of give descriptions of what's going on in the nations. There's lots of encouraging things, but there's lots of discouraging things. What do we focus on? We focus on the promise of God. We focus on what He has told us to do. And that as we honor what He's told us to do, as best we know, by His help, by the Spirit of God, God will take care of bringing the fruit in His time and in His way. If the Israelites had not done that, they never would have gone into the promised land. We can't do what they did, the first group. We have to do what the second group did. And they did focus on the promises, and they did go in and take the land. We're supposed to take the nations for the gospel. So there's a very important lesson for there us as well. Now, there's one final truth that I think these verses tell us, and that is the vision that God gives His covenant people calls for action. So that what He has promised becomes reality. Now, there's several ways in these few verses where it's obvious that God is calling the people to action through Moses. Let me read again verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness and the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to give them. Now, we've looked at some other things about this verse, but what I want you to notice this time is the time frames that he mentions here. He says, basically, he's pointing out to them that from Horeb, like I mentioned, that's where Mount Sinai is and or was, whatever, where the law was given, to where they are now, and this when this was given, was an 11-day journey. That was an 11-day journey from where they received the law to where they are now. How long did it take them to get there? 40 years. An 11-day journey that took 40 years. I mean, why did he throw that 11-day journey number in there? To make a point. To make a point. This was an 11-day journey. It's taken us 40 years to get here. Don't let it happen again. We don't want that to happen again. The reason it took 40 years is because of unbelief and disobedience, rebellion. It's an 11-day journey. Don't make it 40 years again. So I think there's an implied word there. We're going in to take the land. They blew it the first time, but we're going in to take the land. Another way it's emphasized, in verse 6, Moses is reminding them of what God's words were. He says, the Lord, at that time, the first time in Mount Sinai, the Lord our God said to us at Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. There had come the point where it was time for them to leave Mount Sinai, to leave Horeb, and move into the Promised Land. Moses is bringing that over and saying, okay, that was given to them. It applies to you too now. Now it applies to you. It's time. You've spent long enough. The 40 years is over. It's time now to take the journey and go into the Promised Land. So once again, he's expecting them to take action. He's expecting them to put into practice what's been told to them. And then finally in verse 8, it says, see, I have placed the land before you. Go in and take possession. He wants them to see. There's a sense of vision here. There's a sense they need to have a vision for what God has given them, what the promises are. But vision without action is really not vision. It's just kind of wishful thinking. Vision needs to be tied in with action, or action needs to be a part of the vision. So he says, I want you to see, I want you to understand and be reminded of these promises, but I want you to go in. I want you to actually go in and take possession, to put into action what you understand you're being commanded and promised to be given. So once again, we have to take the commands and promises of God seriously. Let me just give you a few possible applications here. All of us have sins that we need to repent of. And you probably know what they are. There comes a point to not just think about it, but to actually do it. All of us have spiritual disciplines that we need to develop in our lives. And you probably got some in mind that you know need to be reinforced or begun in your life. There comes a time to stop thinking about it and to actually do it. There are probably ministries that God seems to be leading you to get involved in. There comes a point to stop thinking about it and to actually do it. There are people that God has laid on our hearts and wants us to be a witness to. There comes a point to stop thinking about it and actually do it. There are mission opportunities. And there's any number of ways that we can be involved. It could be summed up in you can give toward that mission, you can pray toward those missions, or you can go yourself. There comes a point to stop just thinking about it and to actually do it, to go in and take the land. So we have to remember that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we are in covenant with God. The Lord is our God. We're in covenant with Him. We're the covenant people of God. And so we have a responsibility to live according to what He has said, to understand what He has said, and to live according to what He said, and then to realize our part in God's purposes in the world that we live in, and to actually go in and take the land that He's given us. Lord, we want to thank You for your word. We thank You for the things that You inspired Moses to say and to write. And I know that they had a major impact in the lives of this generation of people that heard those words. We ask that they would have a significant impact in our lives as well.